This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam Kasten-Smith, and joining me today is Will.
Good morning, Sam.
Good morning. And we are going to be continuing along in the book of Exodus. We have just finished up an episode on the golden calf.
Which was wild.
Pretty wild. Had you not heard all of that before?
No.
How crazy it was, how rebellious and sinful they were being. It wasn't just, hey, let's make a calf because we really want to talk to Yahweh.
Yeah, no, it was new. In a lot of ways.
Yeah, pretty wild. And so God comes down from the mountain. Moses smashes the commandments, and he's confronting them on this. And one of the things that we talked about a little bit on the last one is how this picture of what's happening with the golden calf is kind of this inverted picture of what will happen with Jesus, right? Because you have Aaron, who is leading Israel in the worship of a fake god, mm-hmm. right? And who is it going to be that comes along in the story of the gospel that is accusing Jesus of blasphemy and essentially saying that the real God is a fake? Well, it's going to be all the priests. It's the descendants of Aaron. And so they say, we're going to wake up, we're going to celebrate a great feast to the Lord, but then they end up making a mockery of it. And it's during Passover, one of the great feasts of the Lord, where they're literally mocking God to his face, right?
Yeah.
This is not good. So in the story of the Passion, you have Jesus at the Last Supper saying, hey, this is my body, this is my blood, as they're celebrating the meal. And what happens to the golden calf? You remember? What is God?
They melt it down and drink it?
Yeah, they melt it down, grind it down, throw it as dust on the water, and then they're consuming it as this picture of the inverted picture of communion, but they're drinking judgment on themselves. Then we're told that God brings judgment on people, and the Levites take out their swords, and they go and they stand against anybody who's still unrepentant, who's like, no, I'm still on Team Golden Calf, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And do you remember how many people die?
I do not.
3,000. And the New Testament, after all of this stuff with Jesus, right? What happens at Pentecost when Peter preaches his sermon?
3,000.
3,000 come to faith. And so it's saying, hey, this is the better fulfillment of what was going on there. Even though we've turned away from the real God, even though we've given ourselves over to idolatry and the priests have mocked God again, now God, in his grace and mercy, doesn't slaughter 3,000. He saves 3,000. And you have Jesus who's going to ascend into heaven. Well, today, what you find after Jesus ascends into heaven after renewing a covenant, well, in today's passage, we're going to find that God is going to call Moses back up onto the mountain, renew a covenant, and then God ascends into heaven and gives Moses a mission to go forth, which is kind of the same pattern as the New Testament, right? Like the church is given a mission to go forth. So we're going to pick up today in chapter 33. We touched on this a little bit, but we're going to start as though we didn't. So chapter 33, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you along the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And so what God is saying here is, you know, if people are striving after me, if they're trying at least to represent me, like I have patience, but you're stiff-necked, you will not be led, you will not turn, you are not teachable, and I'm here to tell you, like, I cannot handle being around people that represent my name and act like this. I can't handle it. You know, I it's almost like God is saying, my patience for the wicked nations out there, like, is greater than watching my own people that are called by my name behaving like that. So if I go with you and you're claiming to be my people, but you're abusing everybody and you're engaging in all these things that are reprehensible to me, I just might consume you. You know, so, wow, okay. So I'm not going to go up But to keep my promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because I told them I would give it their descendants this land, like, you know, I'll send an angel that will help you, but you know, I'm gonna stay put. You guys go ahead. Which is pretty wild.
Yeah, do you read this as he's gonna be there on the other side though?
Yeah, no, I think he's saying, go on. Like, you can have your land flowing with milk and honey. Because remember, this is one of the things that we, when we did our episode in Genesis, like we talked about, one of the patterns that you find is humanity always wants the garden without God.
Yeah.
We, you know, we want the land flowing with milk and honey without all the obligations. Lot wants Sodom because it's well-watered like the garden of the Lord, even though it's wicked and totally godless. Mm-hmm. Egypt is the same way. It's described as the garden, like the garden of the Lord. But God's, you know, not center there. And it always ends up being a curse. And so God's like, okay, you want the garden? You want the land flowing with milk and honey without me? Like, because that's what you seem to want. You want all the blessings, but you spurn me and you grumble against me. So you want that? Go ahead. And what's interesting is, like, if I were to predict, based on the Israelites' actions to this point, like, I'm not so sure what they're going to do. Like, are they going to be like, sweet, you know, we lose all the law and we get all the blessings. We lose the God and get all the blessings anyway. Like, you're kind of waiting, like, you're not sure. They're going to be like, all right, sweet, you know, see you, God.
Yeah, because that's a pretty, if you don't want God, it's a good deal. I know it's a bad deal in the long run, but in their mind, they're like, we're going to get the land. God's going to smite all the people that we probably would not be able to defeat to get that land.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we're finally going to have everything we want, like you said, like all the good without the obligation.
But that's not the way that it goes. You know, they actually do soften. And it says, verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. You know, they came out of Egypt decked with, you know, bracelets and necklaces and earrings.
They burnt all that down.
I mean, a lot of it was gone. Yeah. But so now they're like, you know what? We don't deserve this. We, you know, we really don't deserve God's blessing. So if I have to choose between God or all of his blessings, like, they take off the blessings. And they say, for the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If a single moment I should go up among you, I'd consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. And the people are like, okay, we'll set down the blessings for the sake of the blesser. And therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So from this point forward, they're going to be, you know, take on the kind of more ascetic feel where they take away all the blessings. And so this is, I remember the first time when I was a pretty young believer, hearing one of the guys who used to do youth ministry ask this question, like, if you could go to heaven and get all the, you know, the blessings of heaven, the reunion with family, the golden streets and crystal sea and, you know, all of those things, but God wasn't there, would you go? What do you think most people would say?
Yeah.
Completely. Yeah. But then that begs the question, like,
yeah, it's wrong in the sense that you can't have all that without God, in a sense.
But it begs your loyalty. Like, yeah. Is your loyalty to God's going to give me this stuff? Like, is God's a means to an end for you, or is God the end?
Yeah, it's a get-out-of-hell-free card. Or,
that's it.
Or relational.
Yeah, fire insurance, they used to say. But, like, are you thinking, like, I can't wait to get to heaven because I finally get to be with God? Like, is he the end? Is he the goal? Is he the great reward? Is he the thing that you're looking forward to most? Or is it really nice that Jesus made it possible for you to get all the stuff that you really wanted, which was the wealth and the peace and the lack of pain and the reunion with family and all these things that are amazing? They're meant to be amazing. They're meant to be wonderful, but they're only the overflow of a God who loves you. They're only the blessings and the goodness of a God who loves you. So if you love those things that much, why do we not consider the fact that all of those things are merely the emanations of a God who's all the more better to be the source of all those things?
Yeah.
But so often we treat God as a means to an end, but he's not really our treasure. And so this moment where God's like, look, I'll give you all the treasure, but you don't get me. Would you take it? You know, the Israelites shockingly say, you know what? Like, no, we don't want that. We want you. which is based on how they've treated him up to this point, is kind of shocking.
Yeah.
But it's a gut check moment for us too.
Yeah, right? Because it's really easy even to desire the good things that God gives, like no more pain, no more sickness, mm-hmm. like all of those things that are very noble to desire for my life and for other people's lives. And it is easy for God to get lost in that.
100%. So one of my favorite comments ever about idolatry is there's so many, because we tend to think of idolatry like this is a bad thing. You know, it's drugs and addiction and it's, you know, things like that that are bad. But, you know, the hardest battles with idolatry are the good things. It's, man, I really love this ministry more yeah. than thing, more than God, or success more than God, or family or children. And all those things are great things. And it's like I've heard it said, a good thing is a good thing until it becomes an ultimate thing. Mm. And when it becomes an ultimate thing, then it's idolatry.
Yeah.
And it'll, you know, you've talked about disordered loves from Augustine.
Yeah.
That's what it is. And so all the joys and privileges of heaven and everything else that God offers, obviously those things are good things, but they're never meant to be the ultimate. God yeah. has to be the prize. I mean, it would be like, you know, coming to your wedding day, and you can't stop talking about how much you're looking forward to the honeymoon and going places and, you know, trying new things. And it's like, well, hold on a minute. Are you excited about your bride? Like, yeah. are you excited about the actual marriage that's coming and the union that you're about to experience? Like, it's similar when you think of heaven. The great triumph of heaven is the wedding supper of the Lamb, where you're joined with God forever in a union that's amazing. And we make more of a deal out of the honeymoon than the marriage, you know? And it's like, all right, stop for a moment and realize who it is that you're getting. Like, that should be exciting to your very core.
And you think I'll just speak for myself. I think one of the problems is that the allure of heaven is wonderful, I think, a lot of times theologically and in my belief system, but in the day-to-day life, trying to make this place heaven is more my goal in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
So it gets twisted to where even like the desire for heaven comes in like those big moments of suffering, I think. Mm-hmm. Or like when you bottom out and you feel like you've finally lost all control. But I think a lot of it is just trying to make this place heaven, and that's where it gets distorted a lot of the mm-hmm. times. Well, that's where the idols become real idols. It's like, oh no, this moment is all that there is. Yeah. So this is going to be it.
We want our utopia now.
Yeah.
And so much of man's own destruction comes from trying to chase that idea. And but the Bible says, you know, you want to bring flavors of heaven down. You want heaven to invade the earth, the counterinsurgency. You know, Jesus asks us to pray that it would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, but there's also the reality that this place is never going to be heaven because it's fallen. It's broken. So do you work toward it? Yes, but you always do it with the knowledge that this place will never be perfected.
Yeah.
It is flawed beyond our own ability to repair. So we can work at it, but it's always going to have human nature screwing everything up. Like that is the lesson of all of human history is every time we think we can produce a utopia and, oh, maybe this guy will do it. Really, there's only Christ and the hope that he brings, that he's preparing a place for us that will be without flaw. So anyway, from there, we see Moses and he's, you know, setting up the tent of meeting. He's meeting with God. It says face to face as a man speaks with a friend in verse 11. So that's a pretty cool thing. You know, speaking to God face to face as a man speaks with a friend is pretty amazing. So Moses then says to the Lord in verse 12, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I've found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people, not just mine." Because remember, God says, this is your people. He's like, hey, this is your people. And he said, then God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? so that we are distinct. I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. And so what Moses is saying, like the only thing that makes us unique, because we were just slaves forgotten in Egypt. The only thing that made us distinct, the only thing that gave us an identity, the only thing that makes the nations fear us is that you go with us. You are our entire identity. So if you're not going with us, as much as you know, we exploit you and take advantage, we're nobody without you. So no, like you have to come with us. Moses definitely recognizes that.
Yeah, the golden calf was really a watershed moment for everybody, it seems. Like all of a sudden, it's like there's hope that like, oh, they're starting to get this.
Yeah, I mean, but like in the wilderness stories, you think like this is the first time God has said, okay, I'm done. Like, hold on a minute. I've shown grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy and all of your grumbling. I've responded with kindness, but now it's like, okay, well, let's go. You really want life without me? You want to spurn me at every turn? You think you know better? You can do better without me? Have a shot at it. Go ahead. I'll even give you the promised land. I'll give you all the good stuff that seems to be the only thing you want because you certainly don't want me. Have at it. I'll even send an angel to accomplish it for you. And they're going, even, and I don't know that it's out of love or worship or anything else, but there's a recognition like, whoa, if you leave us, we lose our identity and our distinction and everything else. We need you. Without you, who are we? Oh, maybe we should treat you a little better. You know, the fear of losing, it's like a marriage where it's like, until the threat comes that maybe we should separate or divorce, you have them treating each other like garbage, but then all of a sudden it's like, oh, I better shape up because they're going to leave me. But there's no authentic love and concern and genuine adoration of the other person. It's just the fear of losing them that makes you straighten up. And that's kind of what the Israelites are doing. They don't suddenly start loving God and being like, oh, we're so sorry. You deserve so much better from us. It's, oh, no, we could lose you and all the benefits you provide by your presence and our identity and everything else. It's pretty, they're exploiting God. They wake up and they recognize how much they need him, but it doesn't turn into affection so much apart from Moses and a few others maybe. So verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, the very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. Like, can I just see, like, all this power that's been on display through all of this? Like, you know, we just see what you do, but I want to see down to the very heart of your essence. Show me your glory, who you are, all your holiness and reverence. And God said, all right, I'll make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What do you make of that?
I mean, I have more questions than answers.
All right, good. Let's go.
I mean,
that I have answers, but
if God is a spirit, how is he seen in this moment? Because we see like pre-incarnate Jesus takes on
like angel. A theophany.
Yeah. Is that what it is? But it's not flesh, right? It's just.
That's the way I understand. I got in a conversation with somebody recently, and it's like, you know, if we go to heaven and we're not yet bodily raised and we're just souls, how do we recognize other people? You follow? Like, yeah. if we're just souls, how do you get to heaven and be like, oh, it's my grandma? Or, you know, like, how does that work? Yeah. And I don't know the answer, by the way. But
wow, that was a big buildup to not give us anything.
but there is some way in which you recognize. There's some kind of spiritual sight by which you recognize, you know, Abraham and, you know, the guy who's in that story where Jesus is talking about hell and it's Abraham or Lazarus and the rich man.
Yeah.
They recognize each other. They recognize Abram. They recognize. So it's like there's some ability where you know it is that person. And I was wondering, like, maybe it's, you know, when you dream, it's in your imagination, and yet you still have a body. You play out things. You're doing things. You see people and recognize. And I think that in some sense, not in your imagination, but you still see the other person in their spirit form or something. Like there is some kind of mystery by which you recognize them. You know, it's like, you remember in the New Testament when Jesus does the miracle and the guy sees trees walking around everywhere and then
and they're blurry for a while.
That's a spiritual vision. Or when Elisha is with the guy and they're freaking out about getting conquered and he's like, all right, God, show him. And then all of a sudden he looks up and he can see armies of angels coming to defend because he's given some kind of spiritual vision that's special. I think that's what's going on here. It's not that God is necessarily, you know, appearing in a physical form or something. It's that he's giving Moses the ability to see him in the spiritual realm. So there's some ability in the spiritual realm to see. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You know, there's things where...
I mean, it makes sense as much as it can make sense.
Yeah, where Paul sees stuff and everybody else, you know, heard it, but they don't see it. It's... There is some sense of a spiritual reality that's seen. And that's when I imagine it. I can't say definitively that's the way this is. That's the way my brain processes this story, is in light of all that.
That makes sense. I mean, I think some people are still backtracking that you're not already in bodily form as soon as you die.
On yeah, this right. side
of Jesus' return. Because we do a bad job at funerals sometimes with that.
Yeah.
I mean, true. I think it's the really sad ones mostly.
Yeah.
Like if somebody was in a wheelchair all their life, they're like, oh, they're finally running in heaven. And it's like, well, not yet. I mean, there's a spiritual.
Yeah, not physically.
That, yeah.
But they're not bound by that anymore. Yeah. There's a freedom there. You know, and that's one of the other things in heaven. Like, you get to Revelation 6, and I don't know that I'm supposed to take as much from Revelation 6 as I do, but there's a passage there where it talks about altered souls under the altar of heaven speaking with the Lord about how much longer until blood is avenged because, you know, they were martyred. And that tells us a few things. One, it tells us, you know, that you go to heaven and you're a soul, not a body there, until the second coming where you're restored to bodily resurrection. But one of the interesting things is that they're aware of what's happening on the earth. They're aware that the story's not yet complete. And one of the other things that we do when we talk about heaven is we're like, you don't remember anything. Everything goes away. Everything's as perfect as it ever will be. And it's like, no, everything is totally good. Like there's no more mourning or crying or pain and all that stuff is gone. But you are aware that it's not yet fulfilled. Mm. You are waiting for the church triumphant. You are still looking forward to your loved ones being reunited. Like, you're looking forward to Christ coming back. You're looking forward to the new heavens and the earth. It's the same way that Christ talks about how he will not enjoy another meal, right? He's not going to enjoy another Passover meal with his disciples until this whole thing is fulfilled. So even now, Christ is in heaven fasting, waiting for that day. He's longing for that day, just as the church triumphant, all the saints in heaven, even though they're in glory and they're absolutely freed from all the bonds of this world, it's going to get better and they know it. And for all of eternity, it's going to get better. Every next day is going to be better than the day before. Mm. And so there is, in some sense, a good, hopeful, joyful longing that it's about to get better. It's about to get better. As good as today is, the amazing part is it's about to get better.
I mean, that's interesting because I think a lot of people, when they speak of heaven, and I say a lot of people, I don't know if that's true, like you're so consumed with the worship of God that you're not thinking about anything else. Which sounds good and is good. But also there are things like, oh, well, the suffering that I endured on this earth, will I have an answer to that finally, you think, in that sense? Maybe not. An answer is a bad word, but will I have a new perspective on that?
Yeah, I think so. And maybe you don't get all the answers. The Bible never promises that you're going to get all the answers, but I think in time there will be so much revealed behind the purpose of suffering and what it translates to in glory, the meaning and everything else behind it, I think you'll get answers. But, you know, when Paul writes about this, and we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, right? So Moses goes in front of God. Maybe we just summarize a portion of the scripture to just be able to meander in conversation. But, you know, Moses is meeting with God face to face, right? He's, you know, which is kind of weird. What does that mean? You know, no one can see his face. It literally means in his presence, right? But he's meeting with him, and we're going to see later on, like when he comes forth out of meeting with God, like he's radiating. He has to put a veil over his face. Like he is physically transformed just from being in the presence of God. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 is going to pick up on that, and he gives us a clue of what it's like when we get to glory. And he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, we who all with unveiled faces, right? We're not like Moses who has to veil his face and hide it, and you know the glory is fading away the moment he leaves God's presence. Like we all with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. And listen to what he says. Where Moses comes out of meeting with God and the shine is fading immediately, our experience in heaven is radically different. Listen to what he says. We all who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever, hear that word, ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so what Paul is saying is when you come to Christ, the dead part of you is dying and you're being forever molded more and more into his image. Now this gets where your brain has to deal with concepts that are impossible for the human brain to wrap around, which is infinity.
Good, good.
So if you're ever increasing, how does that work? You're always going to be becoming more like an infinite God. Hmm. You're always going to be becoming more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more glorious. Like 2 Thessalonians says that the whole reason why Jesus came was not just to redeem you, but to share his glory with you. Okay, so when on your first day in heaven, you experience the whatever portion you can absorb in your little finite cup of reception, all of God's love and all of his mercy and his peace and his joy and his radiance and his humor and his fun and all the attributes of God that come in infinite measure, you can only hold so much of in your finite cup, right? But you're becoming more like him, which means the next day your cup grows and there's more infinity to fill it. And the next day your cup grows and there's more infinity to fill it. And the next day your cup grows. And so you as a finite, always finite creature, always, you'll never be God, are growing more and more like an infinite God. You will always be growing in glory, always growing in the attributes of Christ and enjoying those attributes, basking, being amazed by those attributes. And here's the deal, that journey doesn't start on day one of heaven. That journey, if you avail yourself of it, can start now. And tomorrow, you can be closer with Christ than you are today and more like him than you are today and grow in the battle against the flesh where there's going to be ebbs and flows and all that stuff until you get to glory where then it's just ever increasing. No backsliding, no sin to screw up the mess. Like you will be forever made more and more and more like him. And my guess is he's going to grow your capacities to do so because it says ever increasing glory.
That's really interesting because I think, I don't know if I'm alone in this, but a lot of times we talk about death and entering into heaven as the light switch moment, which
yeah,
I think
totally.
It is in a lot of ways, yeah. But I think a lot of ways we're like...
And that's it.
Even talking about finite and infinite, it was interesting, like, I would never articulate that I think I became infinite in heaven, but I thought it was more of a watershed moment than the slow growth, which is interesting.
Yeah, no. Yeah, you're not going to be God. You're not going to be all-knowing. Yeah. It's like when people talk about, oh, when I get to heaven, I'll finally have all the answers and I'll know everything. And it's like, why do you think that? You know, like that would take so much of the fun out of it for me. Like to be exhilarated to find new parts of God and new depths of his love, like you're always going to be in awe. Why would you be in awe if you know it and like for all time and it's like tomorrow's the same as today? Like, There's no growth. There's no excitement. Like God is, you know, he has that perfect self-satisfying nature because he's infinite. You don't, right? So part of the joy of heaven is that ever increasing glory, the ever expanding enjoyment of him. I mean, that's the way that I read it.
Yeah, no, that sounds more right. But we don't talk about that in detail a lot like that.
So the comfort is, like when Moses goes into the presence of God, we can relate to his experience where it's like, man, I was on the mountaintop and I was with God and I experienced this radical grace and it was amazing and I came out and I was on fire. And then you can just imagine, like, and then the glory starts to fade. You know, then it's not so, you know, life gets hard and we forget who he is. And, you know, it's real quick to go right back to the humdrum of everyday life, and the glory fades. But once you get on the, and so spiritual disciplines in the sanctification process before glory is like, we're fighting to grow. We're battling against the flesh. We're wanting to experience more joy, more peace, more of this, but it's a battle. Once you get on the other side of glory, there's no more impediments. And now you're just growing. Now you're complete in him. So it's not like you get on day one of heaven where you're like, oh, I'm at the bottom rung. Like, no, you're going to be amazed.
Yeah, you're just jazzed to be there.
You are going to be utterly amazed to the nth degree, right? Mm-hmm. But then the next day is going to be even better. You're going to experience even more of him. He's going to grow your capacities. You're going to grow in glory. You're going to be like, man, how much more of this God's love can there be? Oh, my goodness, like more? And you'll always be in awe of how amazing he is. Like the angels that are with him forever, you know, have been there since the beginning of creation. What are they still doing? When Isaiah catches a glimpse of him, they're covering their eyes like, he's too much, he's too much. Like they never get used to him. They never. It's not like, okay, well, we figured God out. What's next?
Yeah.
Never. Like that's part of the exciting thing here. You know, one day the glory's not going to fade. One day it's only going to be ever increasing. I can't even wrap my mind around that.
And I think this moment is interesting because even like Moses met with God at the burning bush, but this time's different. Like he didn't walk away from the burning bush, even though God revealed his name as I am who I am, even though he said the same things. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? Moses isn't walking away with glory beaming off of him in that moment. So even this one is different,
yeah,
in a kind of a revelation sort of way. Like, hey, Moses saw this moment differently than anyone else had before.
Yeah.
Like of all the theophanies or Christophanies that you see in the Old Testament, like this one's different.
Yeah, he's glowing, like putting on a veil. Like this is definitely different. This friendship, this intimacy with God physically changed Jesus, you know, or changed Moses. In the New Testament, there's a couple of times where when the disciples come and they speak in front of other people, they're like, we can tell he's been with Jesus. And that makes you wonder like, okay, what about, was it the way that they're behaving? Are they like extra loving, extra insightful? You know, are they more confident? Like what about it made them know that after the ascension, Jesus is risen, he's gone. They still know these guys have been with Jesus. We can tell. And there's a real sense in which we carry ourselves. We may not glow. You know, we talk about, oh, they have such a glow about them.
It's only pregnant ladies to say that about.
It's true. I wonder why that is. Anyway, Will, you have such a glow about you.
Don't say that.
But anyway, like there's some sense in which you can tell like, man, they just carry the joy of the Lord with them. Like I wish I was more like that. So you can tell people that are walking with Christ and are experiencing that, but it's not shining.
And the way you spoke about that in a spiritual discipline sense is more invigorating than I think a lot of people see the spiritual disciplines as. Mm-hmm. Like, hey, I'm going into the presence of God in a way that Moses, sometimes I think we're jealous of Old Testament characters. At least I am.
Yeah.
Like all of a sudden, like he's just seeing this. There's a burning bush involved. But then I forget, like, God chose those moments to reveal himself, whereas God has given me, on this side of the Holy Spirit, the ability to be like, oh, no, I can meet with God right now on a Thursday at 9 a.m.
Yeah.
Which is astounding that I don't look at it as often as that, because that makes me want to run towards that, not as a thumb like, oh, got to do this again. This is just something that we call a discipline, and you just got to grit your teeth and get through it. It's like exercising. Don't enjoy it, but I'm going to do it because they say I should. Whereas that, you're like, oh no, I'm going to see the glory of God and I'm going to walk away looking more like that than I did beforehand.
Yeah. If you authentically worship, you will. It does change you. It relieves everything. And like the whole picture that's going on here where God is saying to Moses, like, hey, I'm going to show you my back, you know, but you can't see my face. You can't see the fullness of my glory. Nobody can, or they'll die because they're still in their sins. Like when you get to the New Testament Jesus becomes the rock, right? He is the one in whom you hide. There's the great old hymn, Rock of Ages, and it's Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, right? Like, that's the idea. Jesus is the rock in whom we're hidden, but he's not just a rock. He is the glory of God that we're in. So our experience with Christ is way different and way better than Moses, because now you don't have the barrier of sin that separates you from God, where you got all these separations between you and God. Jesus has removed all those, and now he says, hey, you're not going to hide in a rock, and I'm not going to hide you with a hand. You're in me. I am God. Like, you're in me. And the whole point of when we go into the book of Revelation, like, Moses has to wear the veil. Moses has to be hidden in the cleft of a rock. There's all these, you know, you got to be hidden from the layers of being introduced into the glory of God, because a sinner would be totally consumed in his sin if he stood before God with imperfections. Just the fire would consume him. But now, when you get to Revelation, one of the great themes that's there, that's even in the name of the book, apocalypsis was a formal term, which is where we get apocalypse. Revelation is a revealing. That's the whole idea. Apocalypsis was a word that was used on a wedding night when a bride and a groom would finally disrobe and be naked in front of each other. So, all right, this got weird.
Nice.
Right? But that's the idea. It's like everything up to this point has been like, okay, the whole system of religiosity is how can we come before God and, you know, clothe ourselves with this, that, and the other, but keep him away from us. There's always a separation. We have a sacrificial system and a tabernacle and a veil and everything else. And so even now, even though we're justified in Christ, there's still a sense in which our sin keeps us from being fully seen and to see God fully. In Revelation, the reason why it's called that is you will finally see God as he is, and you will be able, just as it started in the garden, like in the beginning they were naked and ashamed, they could be who they were in front of God without a need and a reason to cover themselves.
Naked and unashamed.
Yeah, that's what I meant. Okay. Naked and unashamed.
I just wanted to be clear.
Thank you for clarifying. Yeah. But in heaven, now you'll have no more shame. You know, you take off the veil and you see God for all of he is, and you can stand finally totally justified, righteous and beautiful in every sense of the word of nakedness, morally and spiritually, and I don't know, maybe physically. It says that we're dressed in the righteousness of the saints and fine white linens, but you know, there will be no need for clothing. You know, maybe we'll be wearing clothing, but there will be no need for it. There will be no more shame. So all of these things that Moses is walking through here, they're like they're shadows of what's to come that's going to be so much better.
Yeah.
We won't need to hide from God and be put into the cleft of the rock, and our glory's not going to be fading anymore. It's only going to be mounting and multiplying and amplifying always forever once we get to glory. And God lays down the possibility. Now, like I said, in sanctification, where that journey can start now. Your spiritual growth to what you're going to be for all of eternity can start now. It's not like, oh, wait till we get to heaven, then I'll start becoming more like him. You know, no, like that happens now. It's part of the mission statement of sanctification is becoming more and more conformed into his image.
I feel like more people should talk about this passage. I've had more thoughts today than I've had in a long, long time.
That's awesome. Well, what other thoughts? Any more?
I'm still just wondering what Moses saw. I can't get past that.
Back? What is God's back?
Yeah, it's so... My mind is so limited in knowledge. Just off, like, when it says back, all I can think about is a human back.
Totally.
Like, that's all I can imagine. So it's interesting. Like, I don't know. It's one of those ones where you're just like, all right, I don't know what exactly he experienced. I know how he reacted to it, and I know how it ended. And it was awesome.
Yeah.
And that's that for me right now.
You know, but I think God comes in a way, like we don't like to think of it this way, but God relates to us as we're able to receive him. And I, you know, when I go back to one of the things that I just realized a few years ago that in Genesis 1, when God is creating all the animals, and he does the whole, 10 times in Genesis 1, it says, according to their kind, according to their kinds, according to their kinds. He's making the animals and all the creatures, the ground and the fish and the birds and the plants and all that stuff. It just repeats, according to their kind, according to their kind, according to their kind. And then you get to verse 26, Genesis 1, 26, and then all of a sudden it's, let's make man in our image. And we think that that's like a break, but really what it's saying is, you know, he's made mates for all of these creatures, right? Like, okay, the dogs are going to have dogs according to their kind, and the fish are going to have fish according to their kind, and they're going to reproduce, and they're going to mate with each other. And it sounds really uncomfortable to say, but what God is saying essentially is, we're going to make man according to our kind. Because the whole point of Scripture and where it ultimately ends is a wedding supper of the Lamb. God is making a bride for himself, and he makes mankind after his image. And that's more than just, oh, you have moral qualities and spiritual qualities. What it's saying is you are uniquely set apart for God. None of the other creatures are. You are made to be his bride as a people. You're made to be his bride, his spouse, which sets you apart. And so God uniquely, from the beginning, throws his lot in with mankind. And then, midway through the story of redemption, God becomes a man. So he so identifies with humankind. He has so set his love and his faithfulness on humankind that it shouldn't surprise us that whatever it was that passed in front of Moses, for the sake of Moses, is given human elements, like some kind of theophany where he does have human characteristics to show. He identifies with us, which is pretty wild.
Yeah, I mean, sorry, I don't have much else to say because I'm ending with, it's pretty wild.
Yeah, it is pretty wild. He's incredible. So Moses is said to God, like, if you're not coming up with us, don't bring us up from here. You're like the source of our identity. You're what makes us distinct. And so God says, okay, I am going to go before you. He shows Moses his back, his glory, hides him in the rock. So then you get to chapter 34, and God is coming to Moses, and he says, okay, I've put away my anger, essentially. We've dealt with the sin. We've dealt with the problems. You destroyed the first tablets that I wrote. Now I want you to cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets, the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning, come up to the mountain on Mount Sinai and present yourself to me on top of the mountain. And we're given some details here, like God comes and descends and is with him. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Like, what does that make you think of?
Jesus?
Yeah. So, I mean, it's clearly telling you that we're to compare these two, because Jesus will go into the wilderness and he will fast for 40 days and 40 nights. And immediately after Matthew 4, what do you get? Matthew 5, which is the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, where he is going to give his expansion of the law, and he is going to teach God's authority coming down to his people from a mountain. Like, all of this is giving you an echo of what happens with Jesus. And so the Lord passed before him, we're told, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, which is a telling you there's consequences to sin. Your next generations will follow after that. So don't do that. But notice when God lays out all of his adjectives, it's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness. And he's patient because he'll endure for thousands of generations. He's forgiving. Like, these are the things that he wants Moses to know. But then it's like the warning, like, but I take sin seriously. Like, I don't just forget about it. Like, there's a cost to sin, which, by the way, Jesus will ultimately take for his own people. And Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And so God renews his covenant. And so this is reminding you, like the 340-day periods. Did we talk about that on a prior episode? Like how Jesus has 340-day periods as well?
We've not gone in detail about that.
So Moses, is, you notice he has 340-day periods. He's got the first 40 days where he goes up on the mountain to receive the first set of the Ten Commandments. Then he smashes them when he finds out they're worshiping the golden calf.
Good work.
He then intercedes for 40 days on them where God is, you know, dealing with the sin of the people, and 3,000 people are going to pay with their lives. And then God says, okay, I'm going to show mercy and forgiveness. And then another 40 days where he goes up on the mountain again where he is going to receive the new Ten Commandments. And you're like, okay, what are the 340-day periods in Jesus's life? And there are three. So one, right after he's born, we're told that on the eighth day he's circumcised, which triggered then the 33, which begins on the eighth day, so it's weird math. But on the eighth day, it begins the 33 days of purification before you present your child at the temple. Mm-hmm. So when they show up with Jesus at the temple to dedicate him at the temple, which would be on the 40th day, they run into Simeon and Anna and all that happens. So the word of God become flesh is presented to the people on the 40th day, which is the story of Moses, right? 40 days, and the word comes down in stone to be presented to the people. But do the people love the word? No.
Nah.
In both cases, they're not doing so hot with the word. But so they fail. In the Old Testament, they failed in the wilderness, and so Moses spends 40 days interceding to God because the Israelites failed. They worshiped the golden calf. They broke the second commandment. So for 40 days, Moses is interceding, pleading for mercy because they failed. The next 40-day period that you find in Jesus' life is when he's in the wilderness, which is where the Israelites, right? They're out in the wilderness, and they're falling to temptation, and they are sinning, and they're doing really, really badly out there. Well, how does Jesus do in his temptations in the wilderness?
Much better.
Yeah, he crushes it. He's sinless. He doesn't fall to temptation. And so that's the second parallel. But then the third one is Moses is going to get the covenant restored. The word is going to be made new again. Hint, hint. The word of stone is made new. The word of flesh, after he suffers to bring forgiveness to his people, is going to be made new. And what happens? Moses goes on a mountain for 40 days, and then God ascends into the heavens again and tells Moses, here's your mission, go do it. Well, what happens? When's the next 40-day period with Jesus? It's after his resurrection. We're told that for 40 days in the book of Acts, for 40 days, he stayed with his disciples, mm-hmm. teaching them things. And then what does he say before his ascension? He says, go. And all the earth take, you know, right? The Great Commission. And then he ascends to heaven, having given his people a mission. And so these 340-day periods are echoed in the New Testament. And the covenant is restored. God's mercy wins out. But in the New Testament, that forgiveness is now cemented. Like, you have it always. This isn't a salvation that you could lose anymore. And so God comes and says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all these wicked, wicked tribes that are in the promised land, that when he was talking with Abraham way back in Genesis 15, he says, these guys are going to become so wicked that I'm actually going to use you, your descendants, Abraham, which will include Joshua, to go through and bring judgment on them because they are horrifically wicked and abusive to people. Mm. And God's going to bring justice on them by the conquest. This isn't, you know, today that's a bad idea, like colonialism or conquest is bad. No, this is God's justice that he's bringing, and he's going to push them out. And so he says, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. And so, like, and he says, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And so, a couple of things here. He says, do not go down there and or up there and become like the world. Don't do it. Don't take their gods. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't marry into their communities unless they convert over to the worship of Yahweh. Like, you can't do that. Otherwise, when you start worshiping all those people who are doing unbelievably wicked things, like, you know, sacrificing their children in fires and horrific, terrible things, like, don't embrace their worldview or it will destroy you. And by the way, it'll take your love away from me, and I'm a jealous God. And how do you, is it okay for God to be jealous?
Yeah, only him, though, because he deserves 100%.
But does that make him petty? Like, he's jealous?
I think in the way we use that, but I don't see that
from
him.
We've said this before, but if my wife came home and said, hey, you know what? I'm having an affair.
I'm Laura.
I'm giving my heart to anybody and everybody else because, you know what? Like, I it's fun, right? Whatever. Like, if I'm not angry, if I'm not jealous.
Yeah, you stink.
I don't love her, right? Like, if you have a covenant that's set aside with somebody, like, this is bothersome to people who don't understand the love of God. Like, if God's just the cosmic vending machine in heaven that's up there as a judge who's, you know, dispassionate, doesn't care about people, to be jealous makes him sound like he's a petty tyrant God or something.
Yeah, he's like a middle school girl.
Right? Right, exactly. But if he loves you to pieces and he's seriously looking to set his church, his people apart in a marital covenant, and they're running around giving their heart to anyone and everyone else, like, if he wasn't jealous, we would question his love.
And it's his jealousy's for us.
Completely.
If we find all of our satisfaction, all of our worth, all of our value in a loving relationship with him, and we're the ones going halfway in that, we're only hurting ourselves in the long run. He's like, stop that.
Yep. And so when you get, like, you fast forward, whatever it is, 400 plus years from this point, you have Solomon who's going to violate this, and he starts marrying all these foreigners and building shrines to their gods. And that's where God says, okay, this is the turning point. Israel had this opportunity, was going to be good, but because you've done this, because the people have given their hearts to all these pagan gods, this is where Israel really just starts falling apart. And you have brief flashes of good kings who call the nation to return to the worship of God, but for the majority of Israel's history, from Moses forward even through the judges, more often than not, the people of God are in rebellion and apostasy. Mm. It's brief flashes of faithfulness, which is a hard thing to really wrap your mind around. Like, when the archaeologists are going through Israel and they're finding all of these pagan statues, they're like, wait a minute, did they even worship Yahweh here? You know, like, and then they find stuff, you know, obviously that's worshiping Yahweh, but they're stunned at the paganism, and it's like, well, no, just read your Bible. Like, yeah. It's pretty constant where this kind of stuff is happening. The judges are terrible. The kings are terrible.
I mean, Solomon has almost a supernatural wisdom, and he totally wrecks it. Yeah, so he gets into it, we should all be like, all right, let's take a step back.
But again, that's the message of the Old Testament, is we can't do it. We need a hero because we do not measure up. But that's kind of what God is saying. Like, hey, I'm going with you into the land. If you genuinely want to experience blessing, like, stick close to me, look at my design, worship me, rest. Don't find your identity and all of your meaning and all these stupid idols and chasing after all this dumb stuff. Like, if you want authentic blessing where you have true shalom and peace, come to me. But if you turn away from me and you worship all these other gods, you're going to be enslaved spiritually, but in time, your nation, because you're abandoning the design of God, the strength of God, like, my protections will lift from you, because I'm not going to be the one where the world looks and says, oh, they're sacrificing children in fires. That's who Yahweh is. Like, I'm not going to put up with it any more than, like, when we look at a church and we find a pastor that's abusive, and it's like, We're appalled by that, because it's like, hold on a minute. As a pastor, you should be way above that. You're making God's name look bad when you act like that. God has that reaction infinitely greater. He does not want his people making the rest of the world think that his name is cheap or wicked. Yeah. He can't tolerate it. And so he is constantly allowing Israel to keep bumping its head and all of its stupidity of chasing after fake gods. They fall into misery and they fall into being conquered and enslavement until they turn around and repent. And then they find peace and prosperity. That's the story of the entirety of the Old Testament, is they just can't get it right. no matter what system they try, whether it's patriarchs and elders and tribal chieftains or judges or kings or prophets, or let's give foreigners a chance, the Babylonians, the Persians, like none of them can get it right, ever. So no system that's devised by humanity has found peace. And you know what? All of the political philosophers and philosophers in general throughout all of time have asked that same question. What's wrong with us? Why do we keep screwing it up? Is there any hope of justice? Can we ever perfect it? And what's all of their answers? Nope. I mean, it's Plato who says, well, maybe in heaven there's a pattern laid up for us. Like, everybody knows by looking, we've tried everything. We've tried democracies and republics and communists and socialists and capitalists, and no matter what system, you get some that are way better than others for sure. But they're all flawed because they're filled with flawed humans. And so it's not just the world that needs to change. It's the human heart that needs to change. Yeah. And Jesus, by the way, comes and says, I'm on a mission to redeem both. The world and its people. And so this is when, at the end of chapter 34, when he comes down from Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Like, nice. You got to wonder what that looked like. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all of the people came near, and he commanded them all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. It makes you wonder, does God give that to him to validate, like, something different about the words I'm about to share with you, you know, validating his ministry, which is, by the way, when you shine figuratively, people notice something different about you. They want to listen.
Yeah.
It's true. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face so that it wouldn't keep people away from him and scare them. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And it was like the glow would be renewed. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And it's like God is doing a kindness to Moses by being like, I'm going to validate your ministry. Yeah, you're going to come out shining. That's probably the only way these people are going to listen
to you. Yeah, these people are so mad at you all the time, Moses, that I have to make you physically shine for them to listen.
Wouldn't that be nice? You preach a sermon with your face shining.
Yeah, just like
this. I don't think anybody would hear a word you said, though. They'd be like, what in the world? Anyway.
Yeah, now I'm stuck on what he looked like shining, so I need to just need to put all this behind me.
Just have in your mind picture his face shining with God's back in the background.
Yeah, this is like, just like my mind is shutting off.
But all of this is pointing us to the New Testament. I'm just going to close by reading this. This is from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite epistles. I love this, where it talks about, you know what, I'm just going to read this, a good bit of this. Verse 7 through the end of the chapter. But just listen to this. He's talking about the glory of a new covenant. This from the Apostle Paul, clearly talking about the passage we just discussed. So I'll let him give our benediction. Verse 7. The glory of the new covenant's this section. Paul says, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? You're not just preaching the law, you preach the gospel. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away, which suggests maybe he was ashamed that it couldn't be sustained. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant's read. Like, that doesn't cause you to shine. It doesn't cause freedom. It doesn't cause glory. It says, it has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So that's our reality. We have ever-increasing glory. And like he said, if the ministry that brought death, the law, that came with a face that was shining, though it was fading away, how much more is the glory that's involved in those that are sharing a new covenant, one that brings freedom and grace and forgiveness and eternal life? And that glory that you start right now in that ministry will be ever increasing, as we talked about, forever and ever and ever and ever. And your tomorrows in glory will always be better than your yesterdays. And that is our hope. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you so much for joining us on the Bible Show as we talk about the golden calf and God's mercy to renew this covenant, and how all of that is pointing to a far greater faith that we have in Christ. Join us next week as we jump into another passage of Scripture on the Bible Show. God bless. Thanks for listening to the Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.